Open your Bibles with me this evening to Genesis chapter 3. Reading the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read our text following that, Luke 4, verses 1 through 4. Boys and girls, a very familiar passage here in Genesis chapter 3. We read of the serpent in paradise, the serpent Satan in the Garden of Eden, and how he comes to Eve, tempting her to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God commanded them not to eat. And we'll see this evening how that ties in with the serpent coming to Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him to eat as well, to turn stones to bread. We see how these two passages tie together. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were naked, or rather were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That far God's in God's word. In that passage, in turning then to Luke chapter 4, the first four verses of Luke 4, the temptations of Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it this evening. Beloved in Christ, this morning we learned that when Jesus headed out into the wilderness, he was not alone. We knew that applied to the creatures that were in the wilderness, the spiders and scorpions and things like that, and also the creatures that could attack, but there was another sense in which Jesus was not alone. Certainly, Satan was there, his enemy waiting for him. But the Bible tells us that Jesus went full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. He had just been anointed by the Spirit, which means he was equipped. He was empowered by the Spirit for public ministry. The Holy Spirit of God was with Jesus. And what a wonderful and comforting thought right there, which holds true even for us today in Christ, that God's Spirit is ever and always with us. We never face our enemy alone. We never stand in our own strength. But there's something peculiar, maybe that's the best word I can find to use there, about the Spirit's action in this passage. And it almost makes you wonder, well, whose side is the Holy Spirit on? Notice the way this is worded. Right after saying that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us that this Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. He led him. Mark's account says it in an even stronger sense. Mark 1 verse 12, he says the Spirit drove him out. That's the NIV's version. Drove him out. Or I think the NIV is sent him out. I think the English Standard is drove him out. I think the King James says cast him out. Very strong language. The same verb is used in Mark as well when it says Jesus drove out demons. Jesus drove out those who were treating his house like those who were doing business in the temple. He drove him out, overturning tables. So that's a powerful word. So what does it mean the Spirit drove Christ out into the wilderness? Well, we can be sure that the Spirit wasn't driving Jesus out into the wilderness against his will. We know that for sure. But what we should understand this to mean is that Jesus was, word we talked about in Bible study yesterday, he was impelled. The inner call, he was driven forward by the Spirit into the wilderness. You might say by force of necessity. This is where the Spirit would lead Christ for this battle. Impressing upon him, this is what you must do. And I think that explanation helps clear up another question that sometimes comes up in this context. And it's this, why is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus the Son into temptation? We pray that prayer. Jesus taught us to pray that. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But here the Spirit seems to be doing just that. He's leading Jesus directly into the path of temptation, into the line of fire. And here we understand once more, reminding ourselves, that the wilderness is a place of testing. And a test of faith is radically different than a temptation. Knowing this, that God sends trials and tests. And it is Satan who sends temptation. We heard that this morning from James. I mentioned that passage, that God does not tempt anyone. God is not tempting his son. And the goal and purpose for a trial is the strengthening and perfecting of our faith. James says that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the end. That's the goal of a trial. But the goal, the purpose of a temptation, is only evil, to destroy us, to see us fail and fall. And that understanding is vital to this entire account before us. Yes, Satan was tempting Jesus to do evil, to sin, to disobey God, but God was testing at the same time, trying his son for good, just as God tested Adam, just as God tested Abraham and Moses and David and all the saints for that matter. God was testing the love, the devotion, the trust of his beloved son in the wilderness. And the first test for Jesus was a test of appetite. Would Jesus love the Father more than food? Would Jesus trust the Father to provide? Even in a moment of desperate need, would he trust? Would he love? Would he obey the Father? That is what we consider this evening. Here, Jesus overcomes Satan by trusting in his Father's provision. Two simple points, the tempting proposal, the faithful response. First, the tempting proposal. I'll begin with a commercial that some of you may remember. I don't think it was that long ago before the marketers of an ice cream bar came up with a catchy sales phrase, "What would you do for a Klondike bar?" In that commercial, there's a person standing behind the camera, and he asked this question to some unsuspecting person. What would you do for a Klondike bar? Would you do anything for it? Would you make the sound of a monkey, for example? And at first, the person says, well, no. Sort of tries to maintain some dignity, some self-respect. No, I wouldn't do that. And the person asking the question, he unwraps the Klondike bar and he waves it around in front of the person. And you can see the camera going, or you can see it in front of the camera. Here's this Klondike bar going in front of this man's face. And he sees it, of course. And then the appealing words, oh, rich ice cream surrounded by thick layers of chocolate. And pretty soon, you know, the person is chattering like a chimp. Certainly he would make sounds like a monkey for a Klondike bar. It's just a funny commercial. But the question it raises ties in perfectly with what's before us here. Not only in Luke 4, but Genesis 3. What would you do for a piece of forbidden fruit? For a bite of forbidden fruit? What would you do for a piece of bread when you're starving to death? What would you do? You know, that's the question that was posed to Adam and Eve in paradise, to the Son of God in the wilderness. And as you heard me say, both cases, the same serpent, the same demon, the same devil is asking the question. And as you can imagine, he's hoping for and expecting the exact same kind of response. I'd do anything. I would do anything. I'd even disobey God. But of course, the question, or should I say, the temptation, is never couched in that manner. It's never phrased in exactly those words. And know this for yourself, the most crucial part of any form of deception is keeping the target unaware of what's really at stake. Isn't that true? You pull a practical joke on someone, right? And the whole idea is keep them unaware, keep them distracted. Don't let them know what's really going on here. That's what Satan does. The most crucial part of any deception on the part of Satan is keeping us unaware of what's at stake. Satan does everything he can to hide, to cover over, to disguise his true intention. And that's precisely what makes Satan so dangerous, so deadly. He doesn't want us to see what he's after. He doesn't want us to pause a moment in the middle of our temptation and really ponder the situation and logically follow through. Well, what would happen if I did this? He wants us to jump in, both feet first, desire, act on it right at that moment. See, he doesn't want us to see it for what it is. Think of this. Did Esau stop to carefully consider his situation when tempted to forfeit the birthright for a bowl of stew? Did he stop to think that through a moment? You know, that red stuff, literally, red stuff that Jacob made, it wasn't even the best food. It was stuff that Isaac probably didn't ever eat before. That was Jacob, that was mac and cheese. Isaac made game, right? He made the food his father loved. He made good food. And yet in this fleeting moment of desperation, he comes back from the hunt, he's starving, and he lets his stomach, his appetite decide. What good's a birthright if I die, right? Yes, it was Jacob who asked him, what would you do for that birthright, in a sense? But it was Satan who was tempting Esau in his head and in his heart to believe that very moment that filling his belly was more important than anything else. Don't think, Esau, just eat. Be satisfied now. And in that way, again, I'm setting this all up before we get into it, but in that way, Satan can appear as our friend. He's our helper. He's here to satisfy us. He's here to give me what I want. And who is there among us? Men, women, children. Who is there among us that doesn't want what we desire, right? We want what we crave. We have cravings and desires, at least dreams sometimes. I want to be rich. I want to be well-liked. I want to eat what I want to eat. I want to buy what I want to buy. I want to be who I want to be. And I don't want anyone telling me different. Satan is right there at our side. He wants to give us what we want. At least that's the way it appears. He's ready to serve. Certainly, we saw that case with Eve. He presented himself to her as a serpent, but it was kind of like, I'm this angel of light. And have I got an offer for you? He said he could make her see things that she did not see. If you eat, your eyes will be open. Interesting. If you eat, your eyes will be open. He promised her to make her someone she was not. A form of discontentment. You could be more. If you eat, your eyes will be open, but also you'll know something. You'll be someone better, higher, more powerful. You shall be like God. Tempting her with knowledge, knowing good and evil. Just eat. Don't hesitate. Don't ask questions. Just eat and see. I said a moment ago that Satan doesn't really want us to stop and think, and that's true only to this point. Certainly, Satan doesn't want us to think God's thoughts after him, but Satan definitely wants us to think. That's his tool, the mind. The mind. He wants us to think his thoughts, doesn't he? He wants us to think about the ideas and the fantasies, the desires that come about as a result of what he's planted, that seed of deceit, that seed of contentment, that seed of hate, whatever it might be. Satan doesn't bypass the mind. In fact, he uses our mind. He hijacks, he sort of commandeers our minds for his purposes so that our minds become very much the fertile soil out of which grows every kind of wicked deed, every kind of wicked desire. Jesus even mentions that. Where does all this come from, this filth, the uncleanness? It doesn't abide in the food that you eat so that you wash your hands and you're clean. No, it comes from within. It's the heart, it's the mind. And the description of Eve's fall is evidence of this. Satan planted the seed, but Eve watered it. She cultivated it. She nurtured it. She convinced herself as she thought about what Satan had to offer was better than what God had given her. She saw the fruit of the tree. Ah, it's good for food. It looks kind of delicious. It's pleasing to the eye. It's desirable, she convinced herself. It's desirable for gaining wisdom, so why not? She took some and ate. She gave some to her husband, and he ate. And let me run this through with you a moment. Bear with me. Adam and Eve, what would you give for a single bite of fruit from the forbidden tree? Would you be willing to give up your life to die? Because dying you shall die, Jesus said. Spiritually, physically, would you be willing to give up your soul for a bite of that fruit? Would you be willing to get kicked out of the garden, removed from the very presence of God, the fellowship with God? Would you be willing to sacrifice the life of your son Abel? That's what happened as a result. Would you by eating be willing to work for your food by the sweat of your brow to bring forth children in pain, travail? But Satan, he never asks those questions. Eve, have I got an offer for you? How about a life of misery for that piece of fruit? Huh? No. He never asked that question, but that was precisely what's at stake. And all that stands behind this passage in Luke 4. Satan comes before Jesus, the Son of God. We're not told what form he took. Could have been a serpent again. Could have been the dragon from Revelation. Could have been that angel of light. He masquerades as an angel of light. We don't know. We only know what he said. And Satan, as we know, very clever, very cunning, did not come to tempt Jesus at the beginning of his wilderness fasting and journey. At the beginning, when he was full of the Holy Spirit, not saying he wasn't full of the Holy Spirit later, but at the beginning, he's full of physical strength. He goes out after being baptized by John into the wilderness, strong, full of energy. No, just like the cunning hunter and prowling lion that he is, Satan waits. He waits until that prey is tired, until his prey is weak and warn. Think of a lion tracking its prey until that opportune time. Patient, very patient. And then he launches his attack. And don't we know that all so well? Think about that. How much easier it is to tempt us, and how much more quickly we fall into sin when outside circumstances press in upon us. You know, if you're struggling with sickness or illness, your patience, we say, is tried, and the slightest thing can make us upset. You know, when you're agitated after a bad day at work, you come home and the children are angry and screaming and fighting. You're like, hey, I don't want to hear this. I just came from this at work, right? Our patience is lost. Satan uses fatigue, frustration, things like that to his own ends. These are tools, again, that he uses. He exploits human weakness. Jesus had been in the desert 40 days. Certainly he drank water. People always say, well, did he drink? Yes, he drank water. You can't live that long without drinking water, but you can live that long without eating. He had no food. And it says quite obviously Jesus was hungry. That's an understatement. That's an understatement. Jesus was starving. He was hungrier than you and I have ever been in our lives. Certainly much hungrier than Esau was at the end of his hunting trip. And you know, think of all the effects that fasting has on us as well, on the body. We talked about that a little bit in Bible study today. The fasting has in your body, your ability to think logically, to make good decisions. after about 2 weeks with no food, your body's shot. In a sense, you start shutting down. You're in big trouble. And the problem for Jesus is that the fast is over. That's great. But the 40 days are over. But where will he find food in this wilderness? There's no restaurants out in the wilderness, boys and girls. There's no McDonald's on the corner for Jesus just to go over there and grab a quick burger. How far does Jesus have to walk to find help? We're not told he's in the wilderness. Way too far. Way too far for a tired, famished, starving man. And before you survivalists figure this out and think to yourself, well, all he has to do is build a snare and wait for the right prey to come along and maybe build a fire and he can have some food. Remember, all that takes time, energy, strength. And suffice it to say, Jesus was at the end. He was physically exhausted. One commentator opened my eyes to this as well, saying he was closer to death at any other time in his life than at his crucifixion. He was close to death. And we have to see that again, beloved. We have to open this up and flesh it out for what it is to see this in Jesus' critical condition. And this gets at what I said this morning. We threaten to cut the heart out of the gospel if we imagine Jesus to be someone or something he is not. I said this morning about painting him out to be the superhero of our faith, the Jewish man of steel. If we think Jesus was a God-man who really didn't get all that hungry, he was able to do this because no other man could, we diminish what Jesus did then. You might as well say this, it probably didn't hurt Jesus very much to be crucified. It's saying the same thing. If you think this wasn't real suffering, real hunger, real starvation, just say it didn't really hurt to pound those nails in his hands and to be hung on the cross. Jesus was hungry. He was suffering. He was dying. Where will Jesus find bread? Well, guess who shows up? His helper, right? He's there to help Satan. Have I got a suggestion? Have I got an offer for you, Jesus? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Boom, troubles are over. Notice how subtle that temptation is. Notice how he manipulates. If you are the Son of God, 40 days earlier, what did the Father say to the Son? Before all the people, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father confirmed that, blessed his Son, approved him. So you see how Satan, just as he did with Eve, takes the words of God, the very words of the Father, and he uses them against Jesus in the wilderness. He plays on the word of God, as he so often does. He has no shame taking God's word in vain, his name in vain, and twisting God's word to fit his purposes. If you are that Son of God that the Father said you were, then this is easy. Prove it. Demonstrate it. Prove your sonship. Prove that you have what it takes because you're the Messiah. You're the all-powerful one. You're the one who comes in the power of the Spirit. And what we have before us is a brilliant, multi-layered temptation. For Satan is not only playing on Christ's hunger. Notice, I don't know if it's deeper than that or if it's more obvious. I don't know, but it's these layers. He's trying to stoke within Jesus feelings of entitlement and privilege and right and almost a little anger at the Father at the same time. Don't ever think that Satan was doubting it when he said that. Well, if you are the Son of God, he knows he's a Son of God. Absolutely. He knows who he's dealing with here. Didn't doubt that for a moment. It's more that Satan wanted Jesus to think, to say in his own heart, is this any way for the Father to treat the dearly loved Son? Is this any way for the Father to treat a son, to let him go on starving? He's hungry. He needs to be fed. Where's the aid from above, right? Where's the manna? Did the Father? It's almost like he says, Jesus, did the Father send you into this world so just to die in the wilderness? To die of starvation? And yes, in your hearts and minds, you should hear echoes of Israel crying out against God in the wilderness. God, why did you bring me out here? We had food in Egypt. Why did you bring me here? We're going to die in the wilderness, Moses. At least there we had bread. At least there we had meat. It's a very similar situation. Without bread to eat, death. Not only a possibility, but a certainty. So once again, Satan portrays himself as someone who's here to help, lend a hand. Jesus, I have a suggestion. Just turn these stones to bread. You need strength to go on, to do the work you were sent here to do. Use those miraculous powers to save yourself. Tell these stones to become bread and live. As I read that again and looked at that, I thought, boy, this is a foreshadowing of what happens on the cross. Think of that. Remember how they mocked Jesus, how they scoffed at Jesus? Matthew 27, verse 40. You can turn there. They heckled Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself. Those who passed by the cross where Jesus hung said these words, and this is Matthew 27, verse 40, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God, show it. End the suffering now. It was Satan talking there at the cross, but it's Satan talking right here. The same words, the same temptation. And you see how Satan never stopped. We'll get to that in another sermon, but how he never stopped tempting Jesus to indulge himself, to use his power for his own ends, for his own advantage, for his own comfort and welfare, to stop the suffering after all. Here, just to feed his belly, stop the starving. You're going to die, Jesus. And while we certainly can't pretend to know and to feel everything that Jesus knew and felt at the time, we can't climb in there and know exactly what was going on in his mind, but what we do know, again, is that Jesus was suffering greatly. He was afflicted and he was tormented as he faced this temptation. And this is the heart of the matter. Say, well, what was Jesus to do? Here it is. One commentator described that. I'll just give you his words. Christ was tempted to provide for his own material, and by that, physical needs, apart from the will of his heavenly Father. Again, that's the key right there. He was tempted to provide for his own physical welfare, his needs apart from the will of his heavenly Father, and furthermore, to go outside the natural means to do that, to momentarily suspend living like a real human being. Jesus was being tempted right away, right at the outset, to intervene in the Father's perfect plan for him to suffer. To suffer. To alleviate, just a moment, to alleviate the suffering, to bring at least a momentary end to this part of your suffering. What would you do, Jesus, for a morsel of bread? Would you turn these stones to bread to save yourself? You could. You're the Son of God. The Father called all this into being by the word of his power. You're that word. You created these stones. What's the difference? Stones or bread. You can do anything. Your Father is pleased with you. Just think of that, the way that Satan could have used this. He said so himself, your Father's pleased. So say the word, and your suffering is over, and supper is served. So what will Jesus do? Going back to the question, where does a starving man find bread? In the middle of the wilderness. Here we consider the faithful response. First of all, we should talk about what Jesus didn't do. We know for a fact Jesus did not do as he was tempted to do. He didn't use his God-given power and authority to intervene in God's plan to save himself, to end his suffering. I thought of this too. Where does a man find bread in the middle of the wilderness? In Mark 8, you know, you come to this point where these men have been with Jesus. I didn't read the passage. I'm going by memory, but it's like, you know, 3, 4, 5 days, and said, they're starving. They're hungry. We can't send them home now. And Jesus says, well, you know, go get some food. Well, where do you find food around here? He says, well, how much bread do you have? And they just had a few loaves and some fish. Well, Jesus multiplied that, and he fed 4,000 people with abundant leftovers. So again, know who this is, the man who feeds the multitudes in the wilderness. But he didn't feed himself in this case. He didn't make this bread out of nothing and feed himself. Beyond that, we also know this, that at no time did Jesus ever entertain even the notion or the idea of doing what Satan proposed. And I guess this is really where we make the break with Jesus being like us, because we are full of evil desires even before Satan gets going on us. So it's like he knows which buttons to push, and we're more prone to these things because we have sin living within us. But Jesus didn't have that. He didn't have a sinful human nature. At no time did Jesus begin to think about the possibility. That's where we go wrong. We start to think about the possibility. That's because Jesus was pure in his mind, pure in his motives, pure in his intentions and in his ambitions. You know, you and I, we may never embezzle $1 million from the bank where we work. We may never actually sleep with our neighbor's spouse. We may never actually shoot that neighbor's dog that's barking all night long. But boy, we may have given it thought for a while. Yeah. We may have entertained evil desires, wicked fantasies, going so far as to imagine how we would do it, what it would be like, how we could get away with it. You see, to our own shame, we admit and confess we've toyed around with the idea of sin in here and in here, which Jesus never did. We've toyed around with it. We've played around with sin. We've flirted with the immoral as well as the illegal. But Jesus, thank God, never did. Pure in thought, word, deed, desire. Instead, Jesus responded to Satan the way that we should respond. We'll be noticing that as we go through these temptations, the tactic of using God's word the right way, using God's word as that sword of the Spirit to fight Satan, to disarm him. Go into the word, Satan. Very simply, it's written, man does not live on or by bread alone. There are many aspects of that answer that are fascinating. The first, just looking at that, is how Jesus, the Son of God, identifies himself with our humanity, saying, it is written, man. He chose that passage. For that man does not live by bread alone. Jesus stood against Satan as a man, representing humanity. And he would not use his divine power to save himself, a man. And that passage comes, by the way, from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I want you to listen to this passage in its context, how wonderfully it fits in with what Jesus is facing here. Moses says to Israel, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And if we recall that painful history, the Lord had to teach Israel that lesson in humility and trust because they were sinful, they were ungrateful and rebellious. They rebelled against God. They doubted the Lord's promise and power to provide, to protect, to preserve them, and bring them to the land of Canaan. But the Lord taught them to trust as he provided what they needed. He brought bread from heaven, the heavenly manna, day after day, every day except the Lord's day, that they would eat and fill their bellies. Yes, but by that eating and by that enjoyment, they might remember and believe. Think of that. Each day of eating manna was a sacramental feast that they would remember and believe that God is the Redeemer, God is the Provider, God is my Deliverer. Well, thanks be to God, Jesus didn't have to learn that lesson. He already knew it. Jesus humbled himself before his Heavenly Father, and that plan to provide what was needed when he needed it. Jesus entrusted his own life, his own welfare, to the Father's perfect plan. No, Satan, I will not do it. For man, I, Jesus, God's children, they do not live by bread alone. He didn't deny that man needs bread. Jesus didn't argue that he needed bread. He merely pointed out, though, that he fully trusted that the bread he needed would be provided by his loving father. I like the way another author put it, and I think this sums it up beautifully. He was willing to starve in the wilderness rather than eat at the table of demons. Willing to starve in the wilderness rather than eat at the table of demons. Jesus believed that his father would provide a table for him in the presence of his enemies. We recognize as well that what Eve and what Israel did not see, we often do not see, is that in our life we have these cycles of abundance and even cycles of scarcity, and that they're all part of God's plan. They're all part of God's purpose. And when we go through those cycles, cycles of want, cycles of scarcity, be it poverty, infertility, living through infidelity, unemployment, or any kind of rejection or disappointment or frustration, we must realize those things have come about not because God has forgotten us, not because God has abandoned us or neglected us or is in some sadistic way torturing us and enjoying the sight of seeing us squirm in pain. No, it's remember that and trust that through it all, God is our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father loves us, and He cares for us, and He has a plan for us. And He'll provide for our every need at all times and all circumstances. And you can hear Jesus preaching this later in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't give any heed to what you will eat, to what you will drink, you know. The Lord will take care of that. The Lord will take care of food and the like. Jesus preached that because He knew it. You know, it may not always be what we want at that moment. It may not always be when we want. And it may not ever be what we long for as far as what the Father provides. But we must still trust and we must still believe. We must confess what Jesus confesses when it comes to money and children and a spouse and a perfect marriage and my dream job and when it comes to my hopes and dreams and aspirations, whatever they might be, whatever you have ambitions in life. This is our confession. Man does not live by bread alone. I shall not want, I dare not desire, I shall not will anything but that which God wants, desires, and wills for me to have, to be, and to do. That's what Christ believed. And that is what Christ calls us to believe as well. And the next time something goes wrong in your life, spoiler alert, tomorrow, and Satan comes along, and in so many words, he tempts you to question God's goodness. Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? He tempts you to question and doubt God's fairness. Then why did God do this? Why did God allow this to happen? He tempts you to grow angry at God because of this terrible timing. What are you going to do? How will you respond? The next time you feel a strong desire to indulge your sinful passions, anger, drunkenness, envy, greed, sexual immorality, it goes on and on. And Satan comes along and says, hey, what's God done for you lately? Or no one's going to blame you for doing this, or no one's going to know if you do this. Or no one's really concerned about your true needs except me. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Lord willing, we'll remember not only what Jesus did in the wilderness, but what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. Remembering that in the suffering, the death, and resurrection of our Lord, the Father has provided all that we will ever need for this life and the life to come, life everlasting. The Father has given us His own Son, who is the bread of heaven, the bread of life, to fill us till we want no more. So we need to trust in the gracious promises of God, that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Man doesn't live by bread alone. May each of us live and walk in the comfort and confidence of that testimony. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we implore You for faith. We implore You for strength, for protection. For Father, we see how it is that Satan comes up against us. He is not afraid to come up against the very Son of God. And he's not afraid to come up against us either and tempt us and try us with all kinds of luring temptations, with things, Lord, that would threaten to drag us away and entice us. We pray, Father, we might stand strong in the knowledge and the comfort of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and the knowledge and comfort as well of who you are as our God, that yes, we are your children, and that you as our God, you provide for us at the perfect time and in the perfect way, so that, Father, we would never doubt your goodness, never question your mercy, never call into question your fairness, but that we would trust always and believe that you will give to us what we need at precisely the right time and way and fashion. And, Father, to know as well that even if we should die in this world, even if we would go down to death, Father, that is far better than giving in to the temptations and desires of Satan, because we have already won the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have already been given all that we need in Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for that comfort, for the security we have in Jesus Christ, both for this life and the next. So give us strength to stand against the temptations of Satan, against all the appetites of the flesh, that we will know and say that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord our God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.